everyone. We're continuing our holiness quarter. And our last slide last week, where we finished up the section on God's role in our holiness. And this is where we concluded last week with the sanctification process. Sanctification is received through Christ, takes place at baptism upon obedience. And we talked about the death of the old man. Then is ongoing as we walk in the light is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That's what we covered last week, actually the last few weeks, right? So we've been talking about God's role in holiness. So now we're switching gears and we're moving on to the second part of our role. How does it affect me? Or what do I play in the role of holiness? Okay, so we're going to start there tonight, but JD's going to lead us in a prayer as we get started. Please, sir.
Our holy God, your name is above all names. You are exalted high in the heavens. We thank you that you have condescended to associate yourself with us, to lift us up above our state where we deserve to be, and to sanctify us for yourself, a holy people. Please help us to strive to be as worthy as we can of that, to honor your sacrifice and your love for us, to make us holy. And please give us strength in our striving against sin, against the enemy, and give us victory over him. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
All right, first question as we look at the next set of classes, open for discussion now. What prevents or what stops us as Christians from being holy? What might be a roadblock for that?
Choices on our part.
Okay.
That's all it is.
Moment-to-moment choices for each of us. Right? Point is, yeah.
It's for each of us making a decision.
Okay. What else? Yes, Jenny.
The outside world.
Okay, outside
influences, whether that be what, like the weather?
Temptation.
Coming from where? You're talking about outside influences.
Just being around other people.
Other people.
Whether that's people at work, people at school, people, family, spouses, children. Okay, so outside influences. What else?
Our willingness to admit that God's way is the best way.
Okay, pride. So
let me ask this question. Let's follow up there.
If we stop this class right now, we focused previously
on, yes, we need to be holy. Yes, God is holy. Yes, Christ is holy. Yes, the Holy Spirit is holy. And they have a big part in the sanctification process. And we stop right there and we don't continue with what we're talking about tonight in the next few weeks. Where have we placed that burden on? Or who have we placed that burden on? We've placed it solely on God, right? God's role in our holiness, and said, oh, it's not up to me. Now, that's really different what you're saying, right? But because you're saying, I don't need it. I don't need the holiness side. I don't need to work on that. And so you've got two different avenues to look at that of, God's going to do everything, or I can do everything myself. I don't need God. The pride gets in the way. What if somebody had raised their hand over here, didn't
Media, especially commercials.
What was it?
The media, I was
going to
say especially commercials.
Okay, so outside influence like media.
The things we see, the things we read. Mm-hmm. The selfishness, okay. I don't want to change, more so than the pride, but I want to keep doing what I'm doing. I don't want to change. I don't want to be that new creation. Okay, a lack of knowledge. What do I need to do, right? I mean, that's I think that That's really the whole intent of this class, the knowledge of being holy, right? We started the class, I think, the first week talking about we don't think about, hey, here's all my friends who are holy. We don't think about ourselves as trying to be holy. We don't think of that. And so the knowledge, let's try to absorb that knowledge over these classes, right, of our own holiness. And how do we do that? Okay, knowledge. What else, Patricia? Oh, well, now, what do you mean by doubt? Doubting
and what? Who?
We don't really believe what the Word says and what God is asking of us to do and what His promise is for us if we do that.
Okay, so you're going
doubt, not doubt that I can be holy, but doubt that there's really a need to be holy. Okay. What about the other side of it? When I thought you said doubt, I thought you meant I can't be holy. Right? I think that does get in the way. That does play a role in someone's desire to become more holy and grow closer to God. There's a doubt. I can't do that. I can't live like that.
A third doubt?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
That God will deliver. How often do we sit back and we make a choice because I don't want to wait for God's promise or I don't want to wait for whatever He's promised? Can we truly say our faith is there, that it's strong, if we don't live in such a way as to reflect and demonstrate our firm belief that God is faithful and will deliver on His promises? But we might not always ascribe it to the word doubt, but that's what it is. Because we don't believe it, so I better get this in now, whatever.
Could patience be
something
in your thoughts?
Or impatience.
Right, I mean, the lack of patience. Right. The why am I going through this? Why am I having
to deal with this? The woe is me mentality. What else? What prevents us, Ed?
I've kind of assumed that all this centers around what keeps us from submitting to the gospel, because we don't make ourselves holy. We can't make ourselves holy. That's not doable. But God makes us holy through His Holy Spirit by the blood of His Son. And we have to submit to those processes before we can become holy and allow God to take His action of making us holy.
So let's
you can't skip this part and get holiness, right? This part being what we've already talked about, right? What Ed's talking about. What hinders me from being holy? Me trying to do it on my own, right? Thinking that I can be holy without all of this. No, you're never going to reach that. Somebody, JR.
What Ed said, it's God that does the holiness, but I think we can remove ourselves from that if we, like the third point there, we no longer walk in the light of the heart. We can remove that from us.
That's the next question.
What prevents us from being holy?
If this sanctification has happened, I believe, I've got faith, I want to do what's right, I'm going to be baptized, can I move the other direction? Right? I've been sanctified at this point, I've been cleansed, I've been justified. What was the other passage we talked about last week? Cleansed, justified, sanctified, and Wash. Can I become unclean? Can I become dirty again? Can I become unsanctified? Is that a word? Back to common? Wyatt?
According to Galatians, if you're talking about Galatians 5:4, like, you have fallen from grace, yes.
Is there more than one verse that talks about something like that, Wyatt? In Scripture?
2 Peter 2:20, a son, after having washed, returns to wallowing in the mire, and it is worse for that one to, for that to happen than to have not known it in the first place.
So can we
add to this what prevents us from being holy? If we remove, JR, as you mentioned, right, point number 3, we can go the other direction. We've had sanctification, we've been involved in this, we were cleansed and pure, and then we start moving in the other direction. Instead of, now I need to work on my holiness side, what can I do? What have I committed to? The second one, right? Death of the old man, No, I don't want to do that. I'm going to keep doing what I was doing. I'm going to keep this issue, these things in my life that are a barrier, that are a roadblock, that are a separator between me and God. That's moving me in the opposite direction, right? That's taking away my holiness. And so things can prevent us from being holy, whether those things are external, whether those things are internal. There are battles that occur. There are battles that we face in this world, and we will continue to face them each and every day, like Ara said. It's a daily battle. That's today's class. It's a daily battle that we have to wake up and say, every day, I'm willing to fight this battle. I want to do this because I've already gone through this process. I've been sanctified. Thank you, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Thank you for all you've done in the sanctification process. Now what do I need to do? I need to recognize first, that's what we're talking about tonight, recognizing that we're being lied to by all these outside sources, all these outside influences around us. Here's the first one. Do we live in this right here? Feels like more and more so every day, right? That's what we like to think, but it's been a battle forever. Of a group of people. And what's bad is when they get the microphone. A group of people, whether it's the loud minority or it's a loud majority, who want to eliminate God from everything. Don't talk about it. Don't talk about Him. We want to take Him out of our schools. We want to take Him out of our classes. We want to teach evolution as fact. We want to teach, right, fill in the blank, whatever we see in the news every single day from our universities, our local universities, in the nation. Wide news, right, for the last few weeks because of things like this. Things that are being pushed. Let's remove God from everything. Okay, let's claim that, and listen, I'm not advocating that the United States of America is the greatest country ever to be in existence, but if you study all the forefathers and you study the state constitutions and you study all this stuff, all of them talk about God. All of them had God. The intent of our nation was to be built as a Christian nation. And it's hard to deny that. But what do people want to do today? Then we'll go the other direction and say, no, that's not true. Nope, that's a lie. Throw that out. They had no intent. That's what separation of church and state is. Is that true? Is that really what that was? No. It's not what that's for. Separation of church and state is not that this is not a Christian nation. But we see the attack on it every day in our country, that we want to eliminate God in everything. And the attack now, right? Let's start with all the universities, all the colleges and the classes everyone's taken. Let's aim there so we can create generations later that will agree with this. Any comments on this point here? Because I'll beat it to death. No comments on that? Godless society. What do we face? What else do we battle in the godless society? Well, a lot. But specific to that before we get to our next couple of points on this. Here's another point. Moral relativism, relativity. What does that mean? I have to study and Google, you know, when I look at these things like this, right? When you hear this term here, moral relativity means what? There's no absolute. There's no absolute right or wrong. Instead, it's governed by what or who? Me, each individual. So my right might not be your right. And what I should do with that, I should accept that and just say, that's okay. JR, your right's different than my right. And that's okay. We all just need to get along. There's no absolute right or wrong. What does that do? That goes back to point number one, right? If we can say that, what have we done? We've eliminated God in every process or every decision. There is. We've completely removed Him. And this is a big push in society as well, right? We don't really talk about that a lot, but you'll hear people bring it up. Well, that's just not what I think. That's just not what I don't agree with that. I don't. Yet we know if you've studied, I remember taking an anthropology class at A&M 30 years ago. And I think the comment was, every single past culture that's been studied has a system of right and wrong, an absolute truth. Murder is wrong, stealing is wrong. They all, you could go, when they go back and study them, all cultures go back and have this moral truth. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from natural man. There's absolute truth out there. That's why we're here tonight. And that's governed and lives inside of you because we're created in man. I mean, God's image, man's created in God's image. That's inherently in us. There's things that we know. That's how he created us. We're different than the animals, right? The animals don't have this moral absolute right and wrong. But man does. Every culture in history has a system of right and wrongs and has a criminal system in place where they punish those who offend the tribe or offend the culture. Any comments on moral relativity?
And we see that over and over and over. We've seen it in this nation.
Leads to what? It explodes. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, it's your life. There's no respect for other people. It leads to killing, thieving, just all kinds of evil.
Genocide. You're saying genocide, right? Where one group tries to wipe out thousands of the other group.
Right? Absolutely. What else? Kaylin?
Actually believes this, or maybe the right word would be no one practices this, because everyone that has a belief believes in some like some type of enforcement of some of their beliefs. Like, should we have interfered in World War II and just all those types of things. It's just the most impractical. Like, to me, it's one of those things where people got so intellectual that it's stupid and it doesn't align with common sense, and I think we really all know better than that.
And so, because you're saying in practice, in reality, it's really,
if it's okay for me to kill you, then you have to be okay with that. You have to accept that, right? No one's going to say, right? They like the idea of it because that allows the pride, the me to come in, right? The selfishness of, hey, this allows me to do whatever I want to, right? That's really what it drills down, allows you to be. And is this a new concept? Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25. Exact same verse, repeated twice. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Wayne?
And some of this goes back to the 60s. There was a man by the name of Joseph Fletcher that wrote a book called Situation Ethics. That permeated the country's way of thinking to the point where public schools inserted values clarification in which you had to examine different things, and whatever truth you came up with was the truth that you lived by. But that's we think sometimes the things that we experience are just what we're doing now, but that's just an example of how far back it goes.
And
I wouldn't lie, but I assume the book's still out there. But the situational ethics, I can remember first hearing about it probably 15, 20 years ago when I'm like, what? You know, heard somebody actually argue for it, right? The simple, is it okay to steal a loaf of bread if you're, you know, hungry, right? That kind of thing. And that's opened up a whole other can of worms, right? But that's, in essence, what this is. If it's okay to me because I have to have it, then it's got to be okay to you for me to steal it, right? And that's not reality. Right, we see that in society. It'd be chaos if that was the case.
There's a passage in Romans 2 that talks about the fact that about our conscience, that God has put things in our conscience, which to me explains the moral aptitude that we have across the board. That's why some tribe in the Philippines or some tribe in Africa has a sense of moral value. Stealing, or about taking another man's wife. So where did they get that? Well, Paul says it was written on our hearts.
Exactly. Any other comments before we get to our next big word item? Angel?
Moral relativism. They think that they're intellectually superior. And instead, you end up being, it's like he tells the church, one of the churches in Revelation, instead you're blind, naked, and way worse off than you have any idea. And that's where a lot of it leads.
Someone said something earlier about overeducated, right? The more education you get, the more you start leaning towards this kind of stuff. There is no absolute. All right, here's the next one. Pluralistic ideology. Pluralistic ideology as it applies to religion here. Similar to moral relativism. What is that, though? Pluralistic ideology. Whether you're Muslim, Jew, Christian, Hindu, Catholic, Methodist, we're all what? We're all going to heaven. We're just on different paths. That's what this ideology is. So it's almost moral relativism applied to the religious world of, hey, don't criticize me and what I do to get to heaven, and I won't criticize you and what you do to get to heaven. Again, it goes back to the same base of there's no absolute truth, which again is what we're fighting against, this external influence that wants to go against the scripture that we have, right? We do have the absolute truth. We have scripture delivered. We can read and study and know about it. Yet this idea right here says there's many different ways. That's just one book. That's just one version. That's just one way of doing it. Is this a new concept? Or was it? Oh, David, go ahead.
Yeah, I think this is a little cultural, basically, it's another word for it. And the best argument against that is found in Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, where the people go into the land. And some of the strongest language God ever used was against this idea of living like everybody else. And you can't follow God and be a more social individual.
Even back then, the influence,
he said, don't even marry them, right? Do not bring them into the Israel nation, right? Because of the influence, right? Because of that. So, pluralistic ideology. Any more comments on that? Any thought, John?
When we say, when we talk about multiculturalism, I agree, it's an issue. But that's not to say people can't dress differently, think differently, talk differently, eat differently. You know, I think pluralistic ideology might be the better descriptive term, because what the Israelites were really against, what God spoke to them against, wasn't, hey, you know, don't have a relationship with people. It's, hey, don't have a relationship with this bunch of pagans who's running around burning babies to death. And I don't want them polluting your culture or your ideology. Really, it's an ideological thing. But I also point this out. When we go through and we talk about a godless society, moral relativism, pluralistic ideology, whatever it might be, whenever we take this tact, we have to replace God. And I don't know that we always take it to that its natural conclusion. If there is a godless society, if there's moral relativism, who is now the lawgiver? I am. You are. Or the person with the gun. Or the person with the gold. And that's not a society you want to live in. That's not a kumbaya place. That's a place that's red in tooth and claw, as a poet once pointed out. That is a place that we can find written of in the Bible back in Genesis, when all the hearts of men were set only to do evil continually, when man had rejected God. And we see this surfacing through all kinds of things in the world, Marxism being probably one of the most prominent. But I'd also suggest we read, was it Matthew 15, when we're dealing with these Pharisees who are trying to annul the law of God, by not honoring their mother and father. And Jesus points out, for in vain do they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. There is only one being who has the authority to issue commandments and doctrine, and that's God. And any time we fall into these ideologies, this relativism, this whatever, we are effectively, in our mind, trying to replace God with ourselves, and that is no solution for holiness or heaven.
It's also, that reminds me of the anthropology
class I took. I I remember a couple things from it, but one of the other ones was every culture that you can find or study about worships something. They propped up something, right? And that goes back to that inherent, man was created with a moral compass, but also with a desire to worship. And when you get it right, it's the desire to worship the Creator. And so that's inherent within man, is the desire to worship. What else? Any other comments on these big worded things? Is that a Tim?
God for a lie and worship to serve the creature rather than the Creator.
Yep.
That just so, pretty well sums it up.
Also
Isaiah 5:20. Isaiah 5:20 is one I've got written down. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Again, when we look at these things and we come up with these new terms, right, they're not new concepts. Okay, we're not dealing with anything now that hadn't been dealt with in all the generations before us. Okay, we just call them something different. And so these external forces that we're dealing with today are addressed in Scripture. Right, of how to deal with them. What do we need to do? What do we need to know? Okay, so again, this daily battle, I need to be able to recognize when these things are popping up, when these items are being thrown at me, right? And in regard to, someone said it earlier, right? What do we see in the media? What do we see on movies? What do we see on the TV screen? What do we see when we listen to music? What do we see on social media? What do we see, right? All of the bombardment of these types of things are in there. And if we can know and recognize in the daily battle, as Ara said, if I know and recognize this thing's being pumped into our society, then what does that give me? That gives me, or allows me to recognize them, to hopefully recognize my enemy, be able to look and recognize these things so that I don't get sidetracked, so I don't get knocked off course. And so let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let's look at a few reminders as we think about this daily battle. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so end of verse 2. What is the goal that Paul wants for the Christians here in Rome? Don't conform to this world, but instead renew your mind, right? So what you're seeing, what you're facing, what you're going out into every day, don't look like that. Don't be like that. Instead, transform, renew your mind. And then you'll be able to do something. What are you able to do then? Prove, test, figure out what is good and acceptable in that perfect will of God. Okay, so part of His will is for us to be holy when we read this passage. Now go to 2 Corinthians 6:17. 6:17, again, just a few reminders as we're keeping this train of thought of the daily battle. Okay, there's a daily battle going on. Shouldn't conform, but instead renew my mind. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out from among who? Same concept. The world, the society, everything else outside of your Christian family, outside of Scripture. Come out from that. 1 Peter 1:15-16. It's our core verse for the entire quarter, right? Just a reminder of that. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Again, these reminders, okay? Don't conform. Don't be like the world. Instead, be transformed. And remember, you can be holy. You can be holy. I can be holy. We can all be holy. Okay? So now, Ephesians chapter 6. I want to break down Ephesians chapter 6. Probably for the rest of class. Let's Let's go to Ephesians 6 and start in verse 10. This is, we get into the armor of God, right? Put on the whole armor of God is this section. Start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. All right, so what is the Christian life being described as right here? It's a battle. All right, look, verse 10, be strong. Verse 11, put on armor. Second half of verse 11, stand firm against the devil's schemes. Now look at 12. Struggle not against flesh and blood. It's not what we struggle against. But instead, against the rulers of darkness, against the powers of darkness, against the world forces of darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness. Okay, so the beginning of 12 right here. For we do not struggle against flesh and blood. What does that mean? Because I thought we do struggle against flesh and blood. What's Paul talking about here?
Against the world rulers. Okay. But what? Let's see what Wyatt says.
Wyatt, what do you think?
I was going to say the same thing that he did.
Okay.
It's not that we're not fighting against the first part. It's more that we're, it's that we're fighting against the second.
Okay. So oftentimes,
we like to think of an enemy or something, again, someone who's trying to hurt us, take something from us, right? Physical. And we often think our minds in the worldly, the fleshly, right? The carnal, what we see, what we touch, what we feel, what we can smell, right? That's more natural to us. And the spiritual is something we have to work on, right? So the spiritual is what we have to change our mind, regenerate our mind and our heart to be focused more on the spiritual side of it. And oftentimes we're looking at the flesh and blood. That's not a threat. Then come on into my house because he's not trying to kill me. Well, if he's giving me all these ideologies right here, which one's worse? Someone trying to physically kill me or someone trying to plan all this to remove God from my life? Give me somebody who's trying to physically kill me than someone that's trying to spiritually kill me. Okay, so we've got this battle, right, when we read Ephesians here, that's going on and this struggle that talks about. And so, let's go to the next point. This external battle with Satan. He's an active enemy. Do you remember what Jesus said? Did I write it down? Peter. Remember when Jesus was talking about his crucifixion at one point? Hey, here's what's coming. And when Peter pulled him aside right after and said, hey, we're never going to let this happen to you. What was the response? What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So those words, here's what I go to, those words were what? Those words were flesh and blood. But the real battle, the real evil was who? Not Peter, but Satan. Satan in Peter's life, right? What Peter? Peter didn't know what was going on. Peter's thinking carnal. He's thinking flesh. He's thinking blood. He's thinking kingdom. We've got to set this up. This is our king, right? But the way Jesus references it, right, to me, draws these together. Okay, it might be coming out in the flesh and blood, what we're seeing. But that's really the work of this darkness, the power of darkness that's happening, okay? So when we see it, let's go to James chapter 4 and look at verse 7. We've got 6 minutes. James 4 and look at verse 7. Let me ask a question. What is this? An active enemy, but one that we can fight. Genesis chapter 3, right? When we see the serpent, okay? How did the serpent get Eve to commit sin? How did the serpent get Eve to eat of the fruit? Did he force her? What did he do? Okay, so he appealed to her pride. Hey, what tactics did he use? Did he tell her the truth? What do we call those little half-truths? It sounded good to her, right? It's okay, well, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds right. And the craftiness and the deceit that we see, we're using a half-truth, right? I mean, she had knowledge after that, right? Good and evil was awoken. So we see from the very beginning, right, we've got this battle going on. Could she have said no? Okay. Could Adam have stepped up and served his role properly and said, no, we're not doing this? Okay. But the deceit that we see from the very beginning, right, the craftiness, the half-truths, the lies, right, this battle started from the very beginning, and we read all through Scripture, and Scripture, all of it, is telling us how to deal with this battle, right, with the peak being Jesus. Now, what do we do about it? Okay, so when we look at James chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 1. Okay. Starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the instruction, the command here to resist the devil, when we look at that, we say, okay, that's a charge, that's a command, that's a challenge for us. That's something we can do. So right now is football season. Right? Friday Night Lights, Tyler's the only one I have at home now, still playing football. They, when they practice all week long, they're not just practicing on their offense, right? How much can we score? Let's focus on ourselves only. But they're also spending half the time to focus on who, on what? The opponent, the other team, right? They're focused on that. And Tyler, these days, they have an app. And he pulls it up and he can watch film. He watches film all the time of the previous opponent, or the opponent's previous games. And every Thursday, so when he goes in tomorrow, there's going to be posted on the locker room door, every player on the team, and how many hours or how many minutes you watched of film. And if you watched a lot, you're praised. And if you watch very little, you're what? You're ridiculed, whatever high school coaches do. Why is that a big deal? Why, we see that in football. We can see that they study their opponent, that they want, what do we have? What can we study? What can we learn about it? What can we know about his moves? How do we study to beat him? Well, we can treat the devil the same way. And that's what we're going to pick up next week. We can know his schemes. We can identify the things that he throws out there so that when they're thrown in front of us, we know where to go. We're not burnt on a deep route because we think it's a short. We've watched film. I know what this receiver's going to do. I recognize this play ahead of time, and I can defend against it to win. Okay, that is, we got 1 minute, so we're not going to keep going. James 4, sorry I started it. Any other comments as we close tonight? John?
Crouching door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That
phrase, its desire is for you, is really talking about sin's desire. The devil's desire is to be your master, to own you. And God then charges Cain with what? Now we know how the story ends, right? But what does he charge Cain with? It's there. It's going to try and own you. It's going to try and be your boss. But you need to master it. And that's an interesting turn of frame and a contrast that's replete throughout the entire Bible. And that our job is to master our defense and our armor that God has given us against this devil who's the roaring lion waiting for that chance to pounce on us.
All right, that's it. Thank you, everyone.